So with that reading then, I'm pleased to turn it over to Brother Matthew to deliver his class, Seth, Appointed by God.
Thank you, Matt. And good evening, everyone. Good to be with you again this evening. If you remember, about a month ago, I gave a Bible class on Enoch, where we looked at the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5 that spans from Adam through Noah. And we focused on the life and the character of Enoch, the seventh generation of Adam and Eve's descendants. And we also saw there that there's three characters in that genealogy that receive special mention, or they have some additional detail that we're given about them within the genealogy. And those three characters are Seth, Enoch, and Noah. And we'll briefly review that genealogy tonight. But tonight we're going to take a step back in time in this genealogy from the time of Enoch and consider Adam and Eve's son Seth and his special mention and role in that genealogy in Genesis 5. So we'll just start with a quick review of some of the broader details that we drew out of that last time. So once again, here is the genealogy of Genesis 5 in the form of a chart. And I've highlighted these three characters about whom we're given these unique details. And most of the individuals in this genealogy, all we read about them is their age at the birth of their firstborn child. And the age at their death. But for these three characters highlighted here, Seth, Enoch, and Noah, we're given some additional detail about their lives. So again, last time, Enoch was the focus of our class, and this is the extra information that we're given about him in this genealogy in Genesis 5. Verse 22, we read, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And we looked at the details and commentary on Enoch's life provided throughout Scripture last time in the form of these three portraits of Enoch as a pilgrim, a father, and as a preacher. And Enoch's name means teacher, and we saw that he preached the coming judgment on the world. We saw he was commended for his faith. In Hebrews, he walked with God, and he had this, what we call an atypical experience of death, where God took him, as the ESV puts it. And all of these line up to make his life a type and a portrait of Jesus Christ. And similarly of Noah, a little further on, we also receive some additional detail in this genealogy here in verse 28, where we read, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So the additional detail about Noah here is actually directly related to the meaning of his name, which is comfort or rest or peace. And Noah himself, of course, wasn't a complete fulfillment of this prophecy of Lamech. There was certainly peace brought about on earth through Noah's faith, but the curse of the ground was not broken. It would, of course, be brought about eventually through Christ, a descendant in this line, but not through Noah. So as with Enoch, Noah in this genealogy is presented, I believe, as another type or portrait of Jesus Christ, in that he's described as this bringer of peace and comfort, the curse breaker that's promised in Genesis 3. And this whole genealogy is presented as a prequel to the account of Noah and his family in the flood. And he will be the subject of my third class in this series, God willing, later on. So tonight our focus is Seth, this character, this final character in this genealogy about whom we have this extra information, but also in Scripture, one of the three that we have the least information about altogether. And here's this extra detail about Seth here in verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The additional detail here then about Seth, he was fathered by Adam in Adam's own likeness. And this, of course, is the language used at the creation of mankind, that God formed man in his own image or likeness. So this is similar, I think, in one sense to the creation account, but different in the sense that Seth isn't described as being in the image and likeness of God this time, but as being in the image and likeness of his earthly father, Adam. And we'll consider that in some detail tonight, but first, let's assemble the remaining little biographical details we have on Seth. And just as some summary details, we know his parents and Eve. Parents were Adam and Eve, of course. And his son mentioned in this genealogy is named Enosh. And he's first mentioned in this genealogy in Genesis 5 and last in the book of Luke in the genealogy of the Lord. His name means appointed, and it appears 9 times in Scripture, in Genesis, 1 Chronicles, and Luke. And besides Genesis, all in the context of genealogies. And we know he lived to the age of 912. And looking at this little timeline of this genealogy, we saw last time Seth would have outlived Enoch and died only 14 years before Noah's birth. So tonight we'll break down our consideration of Seth into these two very simple sections. First, his birth, and second, his life. And with respect to his birth, we'll look at his name, what it means that he was appointed by God. And second of all, this detail about him being in the likeness of Adam. And though we have very little information about his life, there's an interesting detail, I think, about his son that we'll consider as well. Starting with his birth then, there's some immediate context in the previous chapter in Genesis 4 that I think frames his birth and is worthwhile for us to consider first. And this chapter really encapsulates the whole story of Cain and Abel, and as well the genealogy of the other side of the family tree, Cain and his descendants. Both Cain and Seth are presented in Scripture as men who represented, in one way or another, a fresh start. And Cain's fresh start begins in Genesis 4:16, where we read, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." And of course, we know what precipitated this choice on Cain's part, the murder of his brother Abel. So under no illusion that Cain's decision to leave the presence of the Lord is the type of fresh start that indicates repentance or a change of heart from this terrible, irreversible destruction of his own brother. But it's nonetheless a fresh start for Cain, a departure from the life and the structure that he'd known. And what follows in this chapter is Cain's own genealogy, where we see what ultimately became of his fresh start. And we won't read the genealogy. I'll rather represent it here again in a chart as we look at a few of these characters and the overall impression that this family leaves us with. And how Cain's fresh start contrasts with the fresh start that we see in Seth. And similar to the genealogy of the faithful line through Seth, this one also includes three characters about whom we're given some additional detail and also some information about three more. First, of course, we're given quite a bit of information about Cain, whose name means spear, perhaps speaking to the defining moment of his life in killing his brother. His detail precedes the genealogy by one verse, and it's this defined choice of Cain to make his life outside of the presence of the Lord. And second, we're given some information related to Enoch, Cain's son. And this Enoch was, of course, born long before the Enoch of Seth's line, I believe, that we considered last time. But once again, this name Enoch means teacher. And I think by the end of this genealogy, we'll see what, in fact, this alternative Enoch was teaching and modeling to his descendants. And the detail we receive about this Enoch is that he was the namesake of this city that his father built. And I don't want to give this more emphasis or meaning than perhaps it deserves, but the naming of children and places in scripture, as we know, is often very meaningful. It reinforces the lessons and the understanding of the people behind the names. And in the context of Cain's actions and his decisions, naming this city he had built, which is the first mention of a city in scripture, seems more of an act of pride and self-satisfaction than, say, an elated, innocent action of a new father. Cain was, I think, building his own legacy, breaking ground, building cities. We could even say marking his territory. I think, in fact, this detail about Enoch is setting up a contrast with the line of Seth, which we see shortly. Nonetheless, if all of this maybe seems a harsh estimation of Cain's motives, we only need to read further, I think, into the account to find out more about the true legacy that Cain was leaving. And Lamech and his children are the only other characters about which we receive any detail in the line of Cain. And once again, we have this another name that shows up in the line of Seth as well. Noah's father, his name was also Lamech, a name meaning to make low. And again, like Enoch's name, I think a name, again, that can have a double-edged sort of nature. We could be making ourselves low or removing barriers from in front of others. Or in the case of this Lamech, we could be making others low by raising ourselves up, which is what Lamech here does in this sort of infamous passage in scripture, and what seems sort of like this chest beating kind of taunt that he regales his wives and readers with in verse 23, where he says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So first of all, this passage, I think, tells us something about Cain. He clearly widely shared God's promise to him that vengeance on him would be repaid sevenfold. Here the promise is displayed more or less as the pride of the family. They would back down for no one, and they'd assert themselves with vengeance that had never been seen or heard of. They really, we could say, leaned into their patriarch's attitude and way of life. And they'd taken ownership of the vengeance that was decreed by God. It was Cain's revenge and Lamech's revenge now. They were the arbiters of their own retribution on any who would challenge them, which was not something, of course, that God prescribed at all. So Lamech here, I think, displays to us the peak of Cain's thinking, his legacy of pride. And like Cain, this city builder, we're also given these few details about Lamech's three sons being credited as the progenitors of the arts and of industry in this time. And this is the end of Cain's story. The end is pride and the pinnacle of man's achievements when they abandon God, which we see here as the proliferation of and preoccupation with industry and arts and entertainment. Now, I don't know how the timeline of these two branches of Adam's family worked out. We're not given the lifespan of Cain, I don't think, or any of his descendants, just the age of Adam at the birth of Seth. And he was 130 years old at that time. And in the record here in Genesis, the birth of Seth is presented directly after, in fact, the very following verse to this genealogy of Cain's. And we'll go there now as it provides us with, I think, a contrast to this genealogy of his brother Cain. So verse 25 of chapter 4, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." We just saw then that Cain's adult life began with a fresh start of sorts after killing his own brother. And similarly, Seth's life was sort of this fresh start by definition. He was appointed by God as another offspring, sort of as a consolation for Abel. And Cain named his son Enoch and named a city, the work of his own hands after his son. And seemingly that city became the hub of all sorts of cultural breakthroughs by Cain's descendants and the strengthening and the peak of their pride displayed in Lamech. But let's just put these two sides of the family line side by side for a moment. Seth's legacy begins with the birth of his own son named Enosh, which means simply a mortal man, weak, frail. So that's a name that I think acknowledges both Seth's provision by God and his mortality, which, if anything, I think comparatively is an expression of humility. And Seth's legacy was not a city named after his son, but rather his influence, that around that time we read, people began to call on the name of the Lord. And clearly, I suppose this had faded in the time following Abel's death, but had returned through Seth and Enosh, this another offspring that was appointed by God. And we'll come back to some of this, but for now I'd like to spend some time considering Seth's naming by Eve and the meaning of his name. So I'll just put the relevant verses back up here again. We just read them, so I won't read them again. But Seth's name means appointed, as I've mentioned. But the context of Genesis chapter 4 provides the important detail of who has appointed Seth and for what purpose. In Eve's words at his birth, she says, God has appointed Seth for another offspring instead of Abel, whom Cain had killed. It's clear what was on Eve's mind, I think, with the birth of Seth. And it becomes even more clear if we compare the account of the birth of Cain with that of the birth of Seth. So putting them side by side here in verse 1 of chapter 4, Eve's words at Cain's birth are, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And the word for man here is slightly different from the meaning of Seth's son, Enosh, his name. There's no meaning of mortality in this word here, whereas Enosh's name means more specifically a mortal man. But then in verse 25, her words at the birth of Seth, "God has appointed for me another offspring." So two sort of differences that I spot here anyhow, and that I've highlighted. First with Cain, she places herself more prominently in the narrative. "I have gotten," she says, adding on at the end, "with the help of the Lord." Whereas with Seth, she leaves herself completely out of the narrative, choosing to recount what God has done. "God has appointed for me." And second, she describes Cain as a man, simply a man, and Seth as an offspring. So there's an addition of purpose or promise with the account of the birth of Seth. She knew the promised deliverance from sin and its consequence wasn't going to come from Cain. So she faithfully and accurately identifies Seth as the righteous offspring that was promised in chapter 3. And both of these shifts in Eve's perspective seem to point perhaps to a development in her understanding of the events of the garden and their consequences, but also of God's role and her reliance on him, her faith in his promise and his ability and his intent to make good on it. It's an expression, I think, of humility that Eve sealed in the meaning of the name she chooses for this son here, Seth, appointed by God as the son of promise. And this description of appointment by God as the son of promise also makes Seth a clear type of Jesus Christ as well. And Hebrews 5, which Matt read for us earlier, makes this connection for us, I think. Speaking of Christ in chapter 1, we find these elements of appointment and the son of promise. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So this appointment has to do with the promise, but not only that, the conditions at the fulfillment of that promise is in fact the ultimate purpose of God. And later here in chapter 5, we get some more detail as the qualities required for this type of appointment. I'm just reading this section again from verse 1. "For every high priest is chosen, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says also in another place, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.'" If you remember, we also found priestly connections when we looked at the life of Enoch, connecting with Phineas. But this passage is speaking particularly of Christ's priestly role, and ultimately that was the role of the Son of Promise through which redemption from sin and death could be achieved. And the emphasis in Hebrews here is that humility is a prerequisite to appointment, to participation in the promise. And Eve understood this and expressed her understanding of it, I think, in the naming of her son Seth, appointed by God. Humility is the defining characteristic here of Jesus Christ. Though the Son of God, he emptied himself and became a servant. And the connections don't end here. And we'll come back to Hebrews in a few minutes when we consider Seth as a father and his son Enosh. But here we are in our outline for tonight. We've considered the state or process of appointment that Eve described and used in naming her son Seth. And before we get to that consideration of Seth as a father and his own son Enosh, we'll take a look at this additional detail we're given at the birth of Seth in chapter 5, that he was in the likeness of Adam, his father. So reading again here in chapter 5, verse 3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So we've looked at these implications of Seth's appointment as an offspring or son of promise, but I think this is only strengthened by this phrase here in verse 3 of Adam, in his own likeness after his image. This, I think, is a connection back to chapter 1 and verse 26, where the creation of mankind by God is described in this very same way. God saying, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And if that wasn't clear, it's repeated plainly for us in this first verse of chapter 5. At the beginning of this genealogy where we read, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. So we're meant to connect this genealogy of this side of the family with chapter 1. And no such qualification is provided at the beginning of Cain's family line in chapter 4. The only preface to his genealogy is that he went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, of course, Cain's family accomplished a great deal in industry, culture. They were a productive a bunch. However, their entire legacy was shortly to be erased by the flood. There was no promise outside the presence of the Lord, only death. And the same, of course, remains true for us today. So I believe the connection here to chapter 1 is simple, that aligning ourselves with the purpose of God, seeking to know and to honor his purpose in our lives, that comes with a promise of deliverance from the curse of sin and death that arose from our weakness. And the prerequisite for inheriting that promise, though, is humility and awareness of our weakness and God's directing and his creative role. So this is what I think is expressed in the account of Seth's birth, and precisely what is expressed even more clearly at the birth of his firstborn, Enosh. So that brings us to this final consideration of Seth tonight and his role as a father. And as we do that, we'll look back at Genesis 4 again, where we find this detail about Seth's son that I think makes the connection to Jesus Christ in this family line even a bit stronger. And we've looked at these verses a few times now. We saw how chapter 4 begins with the birth of Cain and Abel, and there's that the story of the murder, followed by a quick genealogy of Cain, his family line, which is then couched by these last two verses about the birth of Seth, and that the way his birth is presented is this contrast to the way the birth of Cain and his firstborn son is presented. What's interesting to me, though, that is that in the chapter that follows, we're given a more complete genealogy of Seth's family line. where Seth and his son Enosh are both mentioned yet again. But Seth's son Enosh is mentioned here as well, along with this detail that it was seemingly around the time of Enosh's birth that people began to call on the name of the Lord. Which makes me think perhaps there's more than coincidence that connects Enosh with this return or seeking out of God. Well, I mentioned earlier that Enosh's name means a mortal man, carries these meanings of weakness or frailty, and that it's a different word than the one that Eve uses when she says of Cain, "I have gotten a man." The word man there simply means a man, a male human. We've already seen that humility is this prerequisite for appointment of the offspring, the son of promise, in Hebrews 5. But in fact, there is an additional defining characteristic of the son of promise, the deliverer, that he would exemplify. And it has to do with mortality, but beyond that, with weakness, the frailty of mankind through which sin entered the world and death reigned through it. And thinking of that detail of weakness or frailty in Enosh, let's go back to Hebrews 5. So we read verses 1 to 6 before, and we focused on the appointment of Jesus Christ in verse 5 as the Son of Promise, connecting that to the name and the role of Seth that Eve identified. But now thinking to Seth's son Enosh, meaning weak, frail, mortal man, here once again, I think we see Christ as this ultimate Son of Promise, exemplifying these very characteristics. It may seem strange to name a child weak, frail mortal. However, as we read here in verses 1 to 2, these are critical characteristics of this deliverer. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. And we read elsewhere that God chose, or sorry, we didn't read it, but we could read elsewhere that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And the genealogies of Cain and Seth bear out this principle, I think. And the power of Christ's weakness we find in Hebrews 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ's common and shared weakness, combined with this very important fact that he did not sin, is in fact what made the sacrifice he offered meaningful. He overcame, he became a sacrifice that covers the sins of all those who approach God through him. So we have two characteristics of the promised seed, the promised offspring brought about through Seth and his son Enosh. Humility, and we could call it empathy here. Humility is submission to God's creative purpose through emptying oneself, through service to him. And empathy means using the position of promise, of privilege, not as a platform, but rather as a foundation of empathy, to bear with and to build up others, recognizing our common weakness. And this isn't just a description of Jesus Christ. Of course, this is the way of life that we're called to if we profess to follow our Lord. And it's exemplified by the line of Seth. So one final detail as we conclude. I mentioned this somewhat interesting detail. It's mentioned alongside Enosh in Genesis 4, that around the time of his birth, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, considering Enosh as representative of this characteristic shared or common weakness, that along with the perfect obedience in Christ amounted to the fulfillment of the promised seed, I think this detail of people beginning to call on the name of the Lord serves as a description of the universal nature of God's plan of redemption, that it was a promise not through a single family line, but through a set of moral characteristics, through a way of living. It was only in Christ that this true scope of God's promises were finally revealed, of what all families of the earth being blessed through the promise, as was described to Abraham, what that truly meant. So let's return to Hebrews 4, and I think we can see this laid out for us there. I'll put up the verse in Genesis 4 alongside here, hopefully to better represent and summarize the connections for us. We read just verse 15 before. Let's see what happens when we read some of the context. So verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So in other words, we don't choose whether we live within the creative purpose of God or not. We're all created beings and we're participants in his plan, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not. In verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So Jesus Christ was appointed by God as this son of promise, like Seth was, and fulfilled his appointment perfectly in humility, emptying himself and taking on the form of a servant of God. And continuing, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So here Jesus shared our weakness. So the sacrifice he offered as the appointed one was effective as a covering for our sins. And Enosh, Seth's son, through his name illustrates these characteristics of the promised seed in Genesis 4. And finally in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So this we could see as the ultimate expression of the fulfillment of the universal scope of God's redemptive plan, which we saw also in Hebrews 1, was present in the mind of God from the beginning. And of course, connecting us, I think, there with this detail in Genesis 4, that at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord. So in conclusion, the weakness of Enosh of Seth's line truly did put to shame the relative temporal strength of Cain's family line. And it draws our minds to this eternal and universal nature of God's plan and purpose. And God willing, we'll look to wrap up our look at some of these messianic themes with lessons from this genealogy in Genesis 5 and next time when we spend some time with Noah's story and his example. So thank you.